Well, as you all may recall, we started in the book of Amos back in March, and we have spent three evenings in the book, March 24th, April the 7th, and May the 19th. And as you remember, the week following that Bible study, Joan and I and Mr. and Mrs. Link and Margaret Adair all went off to the Texas Conference. And you may recall I spent most of my time in Texas in the hospital. And it has taken most of the summer for me to basically regain my strength. We've had some fun this summer, of course, but my leg continues to give me difficulty, and it's about as big today, I think, as it's ever been. But anyway, there are nine chapters in the book of Amos, and we've covered the first five chapters in the three Bible studies that we spent on the subject. And I believe that we can wrap it up with tonight's study and one more, which I plan to complete before the feast if it's good for you. We would have to do it the evening of Friday, October the 6th, which falls during the week between trumpets and atonement. So we can discuss that, and if it's bad, then we can put it off till after the feast. But I think that's about the only time we have between now and then that we could do it. So let's continue now in the book of Amos. Remember that the introduction or prelude to the book is found in Amos 1:1 through Amos 2:3. And in that section, Amos describes the sins of the nations surrounding Israel. We find part one of the book in Amos chapter 2 and verse 4 through Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. And a lion roars. And we hear the roar of wrath and the coming judgment, not only on the surrounding nations, but on the nations of Israel and Judah as well, because of their disobedience to God. They did not keep his law, and they did not continue in his way of life, which he had given them as a way for them to live their lives. The lion roars to let people know he is coming and that he wants satisfaction. Once the lion roars, it is the responsibility of the prophet, the pastor, the elder, to show the present conditions in light of what is about to happen. And he is held responsible to show the people their sins. Amos at that time was called to do this. You remember Amos was not a minister. He was not educated in that way, but he was a herdsman. But God called him to do this job. And beginning in Amos chapter 3 and verse 9 and going through Amos chapter 6 and verse 14, which is part two of the book, we find the enemy encircling the land and why this is happening. Israel and Judah had allowed themselves through neglect to fall into a curse. And I think this is significant, brethren, because the end time church of God finds itself in a similar situation today. And we must never forget that the scriptures have been preserved for our time, for our edification, for those upon whom the end time is about to come. And you and I, brethren, must not neglect, as Israel and Judah did, the great calling that we have received. God expected to see a change in the way people live their lives. Remember that Gilgal became associated with the place of inheritance and possession of the land. It was associated with where you went to seek God for stability and for security. And God had begun in Gilgal to fulfill his promise in the land, the promise that he had made to Abraham. And so God was looking for a positive change in the way people were living their lives. And the people were coming to Gilgal, but they were not making a change in their relationship with God or in their relationships with one another. And God's admonition in chapter 5 of the book of Amos was, seek the Lord and live. Now, in order for one to have a relationship with God, several things are required. Once God calls an individual, there has to be a real love for God's truth on the part of the individual called. And this is something that develops rather rapidly once God does call us and opens our mind to his truth. But then there must be submission to God as our part of the relationship. And if there is a relationship, we will be concerned individually with earning God's approval in what we are doing. So we then set ourselves to seek God and his ways. And that's what God is telling Israel here to do, to seek him. The people in Amos' day believed that they were in good standing with God. They were wrong. God had made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he had said, I will be with you. Amos told the people of his time, God is not with you. That's what he was bringing to them. He was saying to them, you have got to repent. What about today, brethren? Where do the people of God stand today? The 12 tribes of physical Israel, where do they stand today? The end time church of God, where does it stand? Let's look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2. Malachi 3 and verse 2. The question is asked here. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This is a couple of good questions, brethren. Because Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Let's look at Amos 5. Amos 5 and verse 18. And he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. In Amos's day, people carelessly assumed that everything was all right. What is the mind of God's people today, brethren? Does everyone think we're all okay? That's the question. Adam sinned one time, and God didn't want him around after that. You know, if God would have allowed it, Adam would have stayed in the Garden of Eden. But God's answer was no. God, brethren, doesn't change in his attitude towards sin. In Amos 5, verses 14 and 15, Amos says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Seek good and not evil. Brethren, this must be our target, the target of our daily lives, to seek good and not evil. God was with Joseph because Joseph continued to seek and to obey God. Notice in Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hands. Remember, brethren, that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. But even in slavery, God was with him. And you remember that there was a false report, and Joseph was accused falsely, and he was put into prison. And even there, God was with him. Look at verse 21. It says, But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. And so God blessed Joseph. And you may remember then that Pharaoh had a dream, and he was trying to determine what the dream, the significance of the dream, and the keeper of the prison remembered that Joseph had been able to interpret dreams, and he sent him before Pharaoh. And in chapter 41, verse 38, we see something interesting. It says, And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And so from prison, Joseph was given the number two position in the country of Egypt. And so God was with Joseph. But God, brethren, is not with Joseph's descendants. We find at the time of Amos, and I think we're going to see much difficulty even at this end time with Joseph's descendants. We ended our last study here at Amos 5, verse 15. So let's pick it up here and begin in verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this. There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, and I will pass through you, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it? God's punishment, brethren, at that time would no longer be withheld. God was going to pass through the nation where he had passed by in the past, and the result was going to be destruction and captivity. It was going to be a time of darkness in the land. We are facing such an event in our own situation at this end time. God tells them once again why these things will happen. Look at verse 21. He said, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Remember that some of the days were changed, and they were keeping the days, not in accordance with the way God had taught them. He says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, he says, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. The people were going to Bethel, but God saw no change in their lives. They were going to Beersheba, but there was no fellowship with God. In Gilgal, there was evidence of possession of the land. When we look at our own lives, brethren, can we see evidence of becoming qualified to inherit the land? The kingdom of God is going to soon be established on this earth, and God is going to give it to those who are qualified. The people at that time had a wealth of information. They had a form of religion. They took their feast days seriously. But God said that all he heard was a lot of noise. They were wholehearted in what they were doing, but God was not impressed. He saw no justice in the land. He saw no justice in what they were doing. There was no righteousness. They were not righteous in their dealings with God or with their fellow man. What they were doing was not founded in God's truth. They should have turned, but they didn't turn. Their zeal, and they had a tremendous zeal for what they were doing, but their zeal did not profit them, brethren. Justice did not run down like water. God saw no justice. When Abraham sacrificed to God, it was a sweet-smelling aroma, as God describes it, acceptable to him. When the people of Amos's day made the same sacrifice, it was not acceptable. The difference was, of course, in the heart and mind of the people. If we hate evil, if we love good, the result is going to be justice. If we love evil and hate good, as the scripture says, the result is going to be wormwood or bitterness. Dealing right with other people, treating people fairly. This is what is being discussed. The fruit of righteousness is justice. Righteousness, brethren, is a standard. Justice is right moral practice. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 172. David says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Righteousness is the definition of God's commandments. All of God's commandments are righteousness. That is the standard. In Amos 5 and verse 7, he says, "You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, you ought to be seeking the Lord." That's what he's saying here. It shows that these people were trampling on the standard. They were throwing righteousness down to the ground. They were establishing wormwood. Justice is the outward practice of God's way of life, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. Justice is outward. It is toward others. Righteousness is inward. That is, it comes from the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives. It is from God. It comes from our living God's way. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah 7 and verse 11, we read these words, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." God said his house, the house called by his name, had become a den of thieves. And let's remember, brethren, again, these things are dual. There was no justice at that time. The question, is there justice in God's house today? Amos 5 and verse 24, he says, "Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." What he's saying here is there needs to be repentance on the part of his people. And we, as God's people at this end time, brethren, must not leave ourselves out of the book of Amos. It is written to the end time nations and to the end time church of God. Galatians chapter 6, in verses 15 and 16, we read, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." God refers to you and me, brethren, to his church at this end time as the Israel of God. We are the spiritual sons of Abraham. Now, we may be physical sons of Abraham as well, but we know we are spiritual sons of Abraham if we are being obedient to God. God wants us to turn our energies to his way of life. He wants to see right doing so justice can flow. In Amos's day, the people were concerned with their physical descent from Abraham. This was a big thing with the people of Israel. They were not concerned, apparently, with their spiritual descent from Abraham. This has to be our concern today, brethren. You know, we say we are of the lost tribes of Israel. But what are we spiritually? Can we look into our lives, seeing the way that we live, each of us, and we have to examine ourselves individually? Can we look at our lives and say, yes, I see evidence of a spiritual descendant of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, men who lived their lives based upon the ways of God? In Amos 5 and verse 25, God asked, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? They did do this, brethren, but something was missing in what they were doing. The people were making sacrifices to God, but they were not observing in their lives the meaning of the offerings that they were making. Burnt offerings were to teach total devotion to God. Grain offerings were to teach total service to man. Peace offerings were to teach fellowship up to God and out to man. And sin offerings were to teach repentance. These people were not even making sin offerings at that time, because there was a reason. They were comparing themselves, judging themselves with one another. They were looking at another individual and saying, well, compared to him, I'm pretty good. We've never heard of that type of thing, I'm sure. Therefore, see, they saw no need for repentance in their lives. The law was given at Sinai to show a pattern of life, the way people ought to live. It was the standard. But these people were judging themselves by a wrong standard. There are two parts to this. We have the law, which symbolized moral obedience. And we had blood, which was offered in redemption or for redemption. Remember that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can be forgiven our sins. And with these two, the law, which some people today say is no longer in existence, was done away with. Men who knew ought to know better, because God had opened their minds and revealed the truth to them. But they're saying that that law no longer applies. Well, if there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, why do we need the blood of Christ? With these two, the law and the blood, a relationship with God could be maintained. Verse 26, he said, you also carried Sikoth, your king, and Shion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. They were worshiping false gods, brethren, gods that they made with their hands. We have to examine our lives and be certain that we have no false gods in our lives. Now, I know we aren't going out making little idols that we worship, but anything, brethren, that we put ahead of God can become an idol. The evidence of true religion is that it will reach out and it will touch and it will purify every aspect of life. Change will take place in our lives if we are in contact with God. We will make an effort to be obedient to God in all things. You see, first we know that we get knowledge. There's knowledge that's given to us. God gives it to us. The ability to convert that knowledge to right practice comes with time and with God's Spirit working in us. We are therefore always behind, because we receive knowledge first. And once we receive knowledge, then what is it until we apply it, until we make it a part of our lives? And this takes time. See that? And it's going to cause a guilt to crop up in our lives, which isn't necessarily bad, because guilt can result in action, in right action, which will cause us to want to make changes in our lives. And so we've finished now through, this brings us down through the fifth chapter of the book. And let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 6. Remember that chapter 6 is the conclusion of this section of the book, that is part 2 of the book, which began back in chapter 3. In Romans chapter 10, Romans 10, and beginning in verse 1, we read something interesting. He says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." This shows Israel's problem, brethren. They had a zeal for God. It showed, their zeal showed that there was a certain amount of sincerity there, but their zeal was not according to knowledge. And so the people were going to shrines and they were making their offerings, but they were ignorant of God's righteousness and were seeking to establish their own righteousness. You know, God, brethren, does not want to be worshipped in this way. In John chapter 4, and beginning verse 21, Jesus said to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is what God is looking for, brethren. You and I are to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice," David says, "or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God is interested in the heart, brethren. He wants to know what we are thinking about. These people were making an end in doing the sacrifices. They understood that they had to do them, and so they were doing them. God wanted to know that the people were changing their lives to reflect what was taught by the sacrifices. And he saw that they were not doing this. We read of this law in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." I think I should have gone back one verse. Let's go back. No, that's right. 17, that's right. Verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, It is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And in Galatians 3 and verse 24, we read, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law that they're speaking of here, brethren, was a law that was added, and it was a tutor to bring them to Christ. Now, we know that this is not speaking of the Ten Commandments. This is speaking of the law that was added 430 years after God had made the promise to Abraham. Abraham, you will remember, kept God's perfect law. He kept the Ten Commandments in the way that he lived his life. God wanted to see that approach in what these people were doing. He wanted them to keep that law, but he also wanted them to keep the other law, the one that was added at that time. They were not able to do it, either of them, in a right way. But God allowed a system of ceremony as a teacher for them, the law that was added, in order to bring them to Christ. In the courts, God established a system of justice that provided an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This was God's doing. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Notice, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Notice Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Equal justice for equal damage. This was provided in the law, in this law. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such an evil among you. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This was the basis for rendering court decisions. Equal-handed, the punishment was to fit the crime. Now, if a person broke another person's leg, the person didn't in turn break the leg of the first guy. But the person who injured his neighbor had to pay a price equal to what the injury was worth. Equal justice. This was what God expected among these people who were not able to keep his righteous law. Matthew 5, verse 38. Christ says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles." Let's look at Matthew 5:17. This is something Christ said. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Christ didn't come to do away with his Father's law. He didn't come to do away with the Ten Commandments. He didn't come either to destroy the principles of even-handed justice. He didn't come to do that. But in Matthew 5, verse 38, the people were taking justice into their own hands. They were taking personal vengeance apart from the court system. You know, you think you've got it in your mind, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I'm going to take care of it myself. I know what to do. You know, the judge may not see it that way. The elder may not see it that way. I'll take care of it. So they were doing this apart from the court system. God had established this as a part of the system of justice. It was to be administered by the judges and the elders. A judge or an elder could extend mercy depending on the circumstances in any case. You know, we can be thankful, brethren, that you and I have a God who is merciful. Because in our ignorance, we do things contrary to God's ways. We do it every day. You know, I don't think any of us can say we haven't sinned in the last 30, 40, 50 years. I can't say that. I don't think you can say it. But even after we learn God's truth, we go contrary to that perfect way. But God, brethren, is faithful to forgive us our sins when we come to him in repentance with the right attitude. And I'm thankful for that. I know you are. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness. They were sincere, but they had created a religion of their own device. They did this based upon what they thought God was like. It was self-pleasing to them. It was idolatry. That's what it was. The golden calf is an example of that illustrates this. They were determining for themselves what God looked like or what God was like. Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalm 51. Verse 16, David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." God had commanded these things, brethren. The ceremony was not what God was concerned with. It wasn't what he was interested in. It was what these things pictured that he was seeking. David understood this. That's why he made this statement. Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." God wanted to see a change in people. These, O God, you will not despise. David understood. David understood this. The people went through the ceremonies, but they did not change, and they became what was the contrary to what God intended for them to be. David understood it. That's why David is referred to in the scripture as a man after God's own heart. Let's turn back now to Amos. We're going to get into this. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. In verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes." The people at that time were prosperous. They felt secure financially. They felt no need for God. That was their view. In verse 1, God says to them, "Woe to you who are at ease and trust in Mount Samaria." Remember, brethren, that God is speaking here to the whole 12 tribes of Israel, both the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the nation of Judah, the two tribes. He is speaking to the notable ones. These were headquarters people. People of status who were satisfied with themselves. They were comparing themselves with others, seeing the sins of others, but not seeing the sins, their own sins. They were respecters of persons. They were not repentant. You and I, brethren, have to understand this, and we must not be this way. We must not compare ourselves against one another or against any other person. Our standard is God's law. Our standard is God's way of life, as reflected in the life of Jesus Christ. You know, when we do that, when we compare ourselves in that way, then we can see that we all fall short. Every one of us. That we all need God's mercy in our lives. And this ought to even help us be more merciful as we deal with others in their weaknesses, because we understand that we are weak. Now, the leaders in the south, in Judah, saw the danger that the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes, were facing with the enemy that was about to pounce on them, which was the Assyrians, the nation of Assyria. But these people in the south were not worried, because this wasn't coming against them. And so they felt that they had time on their side. Therefore, since they had time, they didn't repent of their sins, because they were not anxious. They did not afflict their souls, even for their brothers to the north. They were at ease in Zion. Now, think about God's people today, brethren, as we look around and we see what has happened to the church at this end time. And we see all of these different groups. Are we concerned for our brothers in other groups as we all face the troublesome times ahead? Or are we only concerned for ourselves? You know, are we concerned for the troubles the whole world is going to be facing as this new millennium begins? I can tell you God's concerned. God would like to see the whole world repent. Look at verse 2. He says, "Go over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath, the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Calneh, Hamath, Gath, these were all once splendid, magnificent Philistine cities, but they all at this time lay in ruin. God was illustrating that these all were great cities, but they put off the evil day. While violence and corruption abounded within their borders. And he asked the question, are you better than these kingdoms? You have these kind of things going on within your nations, and you're not concerned, just like they were not concerned. What, you see what happened to them, do you think you're better than they are? Or better than they were? That's what he's asking. Chapter 3, he says, woe to you who put off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. These leaders were thinking nothing would be able to hurt them. Things would continue on as they were as far as they personally were concerned. That's the way they looked at it. Verse 4, he's talking to these people. He says, you who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. It's showing, brethren, the wealth that existed at that time in the whole of Israel. But God says to them, you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were not concerned for the people as a whole. They were concerned only for their personal satisfaction. They were looking for self-gratification. Their problem was pride, as we'll see in a moment, as it often comes down to with leaders in any group. He's talking to the leaders here. God is asking the same question of his people today, brethren. We must not be living just to please ourselves. We must have concern for our brothers, for our fellow man, whatever his status in life is, because we know that all of these people are potential sons of God. Because of their lack of concern, God said that he would not show himself strong on their behalf. God is going to deal with the leaders first. Notice beginning in verse 7, therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces and those that are leading or that are in those positions from the standpoint of who they are and what they're doing. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none, and he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. God is going to deal with the believers, brethren. God is going to allow the Assyrians to come in and to take the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity, and that's going to happen very soon after this pronouncement. Now then we go to verses 11 through 14, and these verses actually look ahead to the Babylonian captivity of the two tribes making up the nation of Judah, which that invasion by the Babylonians occurred some 115 years following the captivity of the northern kingdom. And God did this with Judah because they allowed their justice system to be turned into bitterness, or as he says, gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood or poison. And they turned truth into a lie, and they walked in uncleanness. And God says he will not condone this, especially with the people he has called. Let's read these verses. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? They're again not giving God credit for what he did in their behalf. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah. And so, God is going to deal with the whole nation. In chapter 6 of the book of Amos, there are instructions that we can glean from these scriptures relating to those who would be leaders. And I want to list those. I think I have 5. First, a leader should never be content with the way things are. These people were satisfied with what they were and what they were doing. A leader must not become complacent, because this will breed disaster. The pride of the leaders of Israel led them to become self-satisfied. Today, the whole world is Laodicean. The church adopts this attitude from the world. Laodiceanism can be described as complacency, as self-satisfaction. This attitude, brethren, will lead to disaster. And we must never be content with where we are spiritually. We must not be content, because that is an invitation to disaster. Second, the welfare of those being led should always take precedence over the pampering of self by the leadership. I think this was a mistake with these people. It has been a mistake in the Church of God. It is a mistake in the world today. The leaders of Israel and Judah had allowed this. Self-concern of and by itself, brethren, self-concern of and by itself is not wrong. You know, we all must take care of ourselves physically, spiritually, morally, but we must not forget the needs of others. These people, as it shows here in the scriptures, were not grieved for the affliction of their brother Joseph, of the descendants of Joseph. Verses 3 through 6 show these leaders sought to please themselves first. And that is a no-no for a leader in any group. Number 3, leaders must covet peace with God, but they must let God dictate the terms of the relationship. It's not up to the leader to dictate to God. And yet these people were dictating what God should be like. It was self-pleasing for them, but it was not pleasing to God. Fourth, a leader must choose the more excellent way, God's way. These people were choosing a way contrary to God and his standard. One who would follow God must be moral above all. Number five, as far as these people were concerned, Jeroboam the second was the focal point. He was king, and he allowed justice to be turned into Gaul. He did this by allowing morals to collapse. You and I have seen the same thing happen in our time. Thus, all of their wealth, which they depended upon, would not keep them. Their military, which they depended upon, was not going to keep them. Their pride was pulling them down, and God put them into the hands of the Assyrians, who came and destroyed them. And later, as far as Judah was concerned, into the hands of the Babylonians. The reason they fell, Amos said, was pride. Remember, brethren, that it was pride that destroyed Lucifer and one-third of the angelic beings. All right, this basically completes that part. So we've now completed the prelude and parts one and two of the book. Part three of the book begins in chapter 7 and ends with chapters 9, verse 6. And then we get into the summarization, the prologue. But in this part, the predicted blow, the attack falls, the blow falls. And you know, brethren, God has the right to do whatever he pleases. And what he is going to do, what God is going to do, he is going to bring his covenant to pass. God made a covenant with Abraham. He passed it down to Isaac and to Jacob and through others right down to you and I today. And God is going to save his people. He will do this. Whatever it takes to do it, he will do it. Let's look at some scriptures related. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God said there was some good that came out of Israel's problems. Notice verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, this is talking about someone who believed and then did go back, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. So God has allowed a certain hardening, just as he did with Pharaoh, to occur in Israel. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Some interesting scriptures there. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It gives us an idea of what God's will is. God would like to see all come to repentance. Now, he can't. He's not going to make that happen, but he's going to provide for it to the greatest extent that he can. Hebrews 3 and verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. God, brethren, will never leave nor forsake his people. He will keep them even through failures in life, as long as we don't give up. See, that's the key. If we give up, then there's, it may be more difficult. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so God has chosen us, brethren, to become holy. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And so God wants to see us change, brethren, as he wanted to see those people change. Let's look at 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that he does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, will be brought with him when he comes, who are kept by the power of God through faith from salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You and I, brethren, are kept through the power of God through faith. It requires faith on our part. You and I must have faith. We must be living our lives according to his plan, according to his way. But God will keep us as long as we are faithful. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what we're all looking for. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we're looking for, brethren. We must not abuse the calling that we have. We must not take it for granted. We must not just live our lives based any way we want to. There is a standard by which we are to live. We must reject the way of the Laodiceans. This is what God expects for us and of us. Now, there are 5 visions in this last 3 chapters of the book of Amos. 3 of the visions are described in the first 9 verses of chapter 7. And I'd like to at least try to get through those tonight. Let's examine these. Amos 7, verses 1 through 3. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. In this vision, Amos saw a plague of locusts. The locust struck, it says, after the king's mowings. In Palestine, there were two crops a year that were readily harvested. The harvest noted here is the second crop, which the people would be dependent, would depend upon for their winter supply of food. Amos sees this, and he prays to God that he not let it happen, noting that the nation is small, it's weak. You know, without this crop, it's going to be in real trouble. They probably would have starved without the crop. God hearkened to this intercession and states, it shall not be, even though he had disclosed the vision. You know, it's possible that the vision of locusts represented armies that could have swarmed in and destroyed the nation. Either way, the nation would have been wiped out, possibly. God heard this cry, and he did not allow the vision to be brought to fulfillment. Verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. In the second vision, Amos beheld a fire, and the fire was so intense that it licked up in its fury the waters of the great deep, and it devoured the territory. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And God uses fire to purge out sin. In Malachi 3 and verse 3, we see an illustration that God is a refining fire. And the result of a refining fire is purity. A fire to purify the people in this case. The man of God cries out again, and God hears and relents and says, this also shall not be. Even though the vision had been shown, God says he would not allow it. So God will stop before total destruction of Israel. And God once again turns away his anger at the prayer of Amos. God may well have led Amos to pray that prayer. Our God is a covenant God. He keeps his word, brethren, and he has said he will not totally destroy Israel. Israel saw itself when they stood back and they looked at themselves because of who they were, because they had been chosen by God. They looked at themselves as the number one nation in the earth. Amos saw Israel as small. God saw them small as well. He saw them that way because he did not see his character in them. God, brethren, is in the process of building his character in his people, if they will allow it, and if they will work with him in it. Notice, brethren, that Amos didn't ask this prayer that it be answered because of his accomplishments. You know, Amos had done quite a number of things here. You never heard him mentioning any of them. He gave God credit for everything that happened. He appealed for God's mercy. God is continually, brethren, against sin. But God is always merciful. He is full of mercy, and when we pray, we must search for God's will, and we must appeal for God's mercy. That's critical in our dealings with God. In Amos 7, verses 7 through 9, let's look at this. He says, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will raise with the sword, arise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." In this third vision, God stood upon a wall to test the correctness of the wall by a plumb line in his hand. He asked Amos, what do you see? And brethren, God from time to time gives us evidence that he is God. He often does this through answered prayer. This is the principle of the plumb line. And you notice in this case, Amos did not ask him to relent this time. A plumb line gives us a standard, a test. A test to see if God's people are going to measure up. To test the reality of our profession. Look at Revelation of chapter 11. Revelation 11 and verse 1. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." This is going to happen, brethren. It happened then. It's going to happen now. Soon. Revelation 3. Verse 17 and 18, he says, Christ is speaking here, of course, "Because you say, I am rich," he's speaking to the church, "have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you might see." God's people, brethren, his church, are going to have to pass a test. It's coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Let him become a fool that he may become wise. You and I, brethren, must do what's right in these things. Let's look at Revelation 3. Did we look at this, 17 and 18? Yes, I think we did. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. Let's read 9 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. God's people are going to be tested. You and I certainly hope that we don't have to go through this stringent a test, but there's going to be a test for all of God's people, and we're going to have to pass it. In Amos 7, we speak of the plumb line. What is God's plumb line? God's revelation of himself and of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, they are the standard. God's law reflects what they are. They are the standard, brethren. Jesus Christ lived a life as a human being that you and I must learn to imitate. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. This is where we are headed. This is where we must get to. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Speak to all the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God has called us, brethren, to become holy. God is holy. This chapter shows many of the things we have to learn to do to become that way. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, we see that God is our helper. We have to depend on God to do it. And the law, brethren, is a verbal extension of our God. That's why we know that the law isn't done away with. In Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8, beginning in verse 8, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I have commanded you today to observe them. Brethren, God has not changed his attitude toward his law, no matter what you may hear. God's law is as applicable today as it ever was. At the same time, God's mercy never fails. So that the plumb line, with the plumb line, we have law, which requires obedience. We have grace, knowing God's mercy never fails. And God tells Israel in Amos 7, verses 7 through 8, that he will set up his plumb line and he will not pass by them anymore. He is going to come through. In verse 9, God will begin with the high places. He will begin with the religious leaders. Then he will go against the political leaders, in this case, the house of Jeroboam. God doesn't change. When he comes at the end time, he will be looking at the same type of a situation. So God will judge his people, and he will judge all of mankind, each in their own order. And so I think we better cut it off here, and we'll try to finish the book next time. Thank you.